بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم نحمده ونصلي على رسوله الكريم أما بعد السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته everyone I hope you are well I'm conscious that for some of us at least in the western hemisphere it will be time for Maghrib but what I propose to do is that we just begin the lesson And those of you who need to pray Maghrib, you can go ahead and pray Maghrib, but you can join the recording or listen to the recording later on, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. But because we have time allotted for this, we should begin the lesson, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala, and then we'll take it from there, inshallah. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Nahmaduhu wa nusalli ala rasulihi al-kareem amma ba'd. Okay, so we're going to begin our lesson. Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. All praise belongs to Allah. I'm using a translation here from Sheikh Hamza Yusuf, but you can use other translations, whatever works for you. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. All praise belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. قال العلامة حجة الإسلام أبو جعفر الوراق التحاوي بمصر رحمه الله تعالى. So Imam Tahawi, he's been given the title here, the most learned scholar, Allama, which is something that we should all strive to at least inculcate in our communities. And this is something that we should try and aspire towards, to become a scholar who is well-versed in all the ulum, in all the sciences, especially in the modern age. We need to learn all these sciences in our day and age. Hujjatul Islam. His name is also been given as Hujjatul Islam. Of course, the most famous Hujjatul Islam is none other than Imam Ghazali. And that's a honor for Imam Ghazali, rahimahullahu ta'ala, because sometimes some people Allah blesses with such nobility due to their enormous sacrifices for the pursuit of truth that their name becomes substituted almost with something that they achieve, which is the proof of Islam. So Imam Ghazali is known often as the Hujjatul Islam because the very fact that he existed, the very fact that we know such a man existed and he produced so much scholarship is a proof of Islam in of itself. But here, of course, we are talking about Imam Tahawi. May Allah be pleased with him. Imam Abu Ja'far al-Warraq al-Tahawi from Misr. So he was from this place called Egypt. There's a lot to be said. Maybe one day we'll talk about his own life and biography. May Allah show mercy upon him. May Allah bless him, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. And then he begins, Hatha Zikru. This is a reminder. So this is a short text. And of course, the word Zikr is usually translated as a reminder because even the Quran is not khabar. The Quran doesn't give you news. Remember that. There's a difference between receiving news, khabar, and receiving Zikr, reminder. Because in our cosmology, in our understanding of the world as Muslims, we are already innately aware of the existence of a creator. It's in our fitrah. Fitratullahi allati fatara an-nasa alayha. That we are already inclined towards understanding and realizing that there is a creator. That this world did not just randomly appear, but there is a creator who has a wise purpose behind his creation. Behind bringing everything together. So this is a zikr, but in the Quran we talk about zikr because the Quran is reminding us of what we've forgotten. We are insan, and often because of sins, because of the culture that we live in, the people that we mix with, we socialize with, we are acculturated. And therefore, we lose sight of some of the important questions that should be on our minds, at the forefront of our minds, which is, what is the purpose of all of this? Why do I exist as opposed to not existing? But in this context, he's talking about his book, Hadha Zikru Bayani Aqidati Ahli Sunnah. This is the exposition of the creed, aqidah, of the people of the prophetic way. Wal jama'ah and the jama'ah, which is the group of ulama, ala madhhabi fuqaha al-millah, along the path or upon the path of the fuqaha millah, which is the jurists. Okay, because the fuqaha are people who have a deep understanding of divine revelation. Anyone that studies fiqh, anyone that studies usul al-fiqh, and in the Hanafi mazhab, our usul and our fiqh is all part of one seamless discourse, which is theology and aqidah, because our belief ties to our practice. They're not separate. They're not separate domains. They are interrelated. And so therefore, the fuqaha have a deep understanding of God's revelation and how that revelation ought to be practiced, or for praxis, how it ought to be practiced in the world today. And often, due to the thin understanding of Islam today, people are not able to connect some of the truths of the Quran, the revelation of the Quran, with practice. So people often are disjointed, atomistic in their thinking, in that these rituals that we do, whether it's the salah, whether it's the zakah, whether it's the hajj, or whether it's just being a good human being, they don't understand how, or they can't understand how that is related to epistemology, truth, how that is related to revelation. One of the crises of today is this, that people cannot explain to you, or they struggle to explain why we pray five times a day, beyond saying it's in the Quran, beyond explaining that, oh, it's in the Quran and this is what Muslims do, but they can't understand why, what is this ritual? What is so special about this ritual where we prostrate and we stand and we perform together as a group? What is this ritual? The month of Ramadan, fasting. People will say, well, it's to have compassion for the poor. That's true. But why fast? You can have compassion for the poor in other ways. You can go and join a charity. But why fasting? What does fasting achieve? So these things are very, very important in our day and age, which I will go into maybe in future lessons. In accordance with understanding, and he mentions Imam Abu Hanifa and Nu'man bin Thabit al-Kufi, because he was a Kufan, a Hanafi jurist, and the Kufan scholars have a particular understanding of divine revelation, the sources of divine revelation, a very distinct form of understanding truth. Just like you have Amal Ahlul Madina, Imam Malik, may Allah be pleased with him. There was a geographical understanding. The Kufans have a particular understanding. And then he mentions Abu Yusuf Ya'qub bin Ibrahim al-Ansari. This is, of course, the great Imam Abu Yusuf, the student of Imam Abu Hanifa and one of the greatest jurists, or early jurists, in the Hanafi mazhab. And then Abi Abdullah Muhammad bin Hassan al-Shaybani, often just referred to as Imam Muhammad al-Shaybani or Hassan al-Shaybani. He was one of the other students of Imam Abu Hanifa. And these were two of the main students through whom the Hanafi mazhab was passed down, was preserved, was transmitted. Rizwanullahi ta'ala alayhi wa jma'in. May Allah be pleased with all of them. Ameen. وَمَا يَعْتَقِدُونَ مِنْ أُصُولِ الدِّينِ وَيَدِينُونَ بِهِ رَبَّ الْعَالَمِينَ. And what they believed in terms of أصول الدين. أصول الدين are the principles of faith. These are absolute fundamentals that a person must be aware of if they are going to remain as a believer and defend the faith. You cannot talk about Islam, according to my humble opinion, if you don't know what are the foundations, what are the non-negotiables, what are facts about Islam. وَيَدِينُونَ بِهِ رَبَّ الْعَالَمِينَ, upon which they base their worship of the Lord of the worlds. You see here an interesting relationship in these two passages. يَعْتَقِدُونَ مِنْ أُصُولِ الدِّينِ is to do with belief, it's to do with these theoretical insights, but our religion is not theoretical only. It's not abstract only. It's not philosophical only. If it was, then our religion is very elitist, i.e. it only applies to people who are really smart or very blessed. Islam is for entire mankind. And then he continues, وَيَدِينُونَ بِهِ رَبَّ الْعَالَمِينَ. This is showing you also that belief and practice are connected. They're inseparable. And many verses in the Quran actually allude to this inseparable nature of the Quran, in the Quran, in terms of belief and practice. Okay, so yes, theologically speaking, at a minimus level, if someone believes in Islam and they don't practice the faith, they will still be a Muslim. but they will be held accountable for their failure to live up to the lofty standards of the religion. If they accept the faith, but later on they reject these fundamentals of the faith, then they have exited the faith through their own actions. And they are only held accountable for their own actions. So this is very, very important as well to bear in mind. Okay, so let's get into some of the discussions in this part right at the beginning. Okay, and of course, when at the beginning we say wahada, hada here, this in Arabic, it's something that Imam, the Sheikh had in his mind. Okay, and so this book was something that he was thinking about, he was putting together, and he articulated for us. Now, the word aqidah, which comes from the Arabic fa'ila, it has the meaning of what's called a passive participle, what we call in Arabic maf'ul. You don't need to worry about this, but I'm just telling you because some of you may be interested in linguistic insights into these words. And in other words, it's something which your heart is bound to, aqada, okay? Or you have a firm resolve to do something. So aqidah is something that binds you. We all believe in this, as we will see, and it binds us together. We might have different ethnicities. We might have different gender, male and female. We might be different in age. But what unites all of us in Islam is our aqidah. This is why in a modern discourse, when we talk about identity politics and all these things that are ripping apart Western civilization or human civilization, Muslims raise a level and say, we don't discriminate because of your gender. We don't discriminate because of your ethnic background. This is all something that's alien to Islamic understanding. In fact, we go further, my friends in Islam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, he explicitly mentions that the fact that he made you different, the fact that he made you tribes and different nations was not to differentiate you. لِتَعَارَفُ, so that you could come to get to know one another, so that you could celebrate and recognize that human difference, biological difference, is something that explains to us, that colors the world, makes the world more beautiful. It's uniquely Western paradigmatic thinking that difference is meant to divide. How often do you hear on social media or other people talking about differences, superiority, inferiority, based on skin color or based on gender? This is not part of our religion. This is an alien discourse. This is a satanic discourse because it's about differentiating. In Islam, we see difference as a positive thing. So it's in our theology, if you like. It's in our worldview already to see difference as a positive thing. Why am I mentioning this, my friend? Because we sometimes get sucked into this discourse. We start seeing whiteness as something anti-Islam. Where is this in the Quran? Where is this in the Hadith? No, it's not there. It's a modern discourse. The second reason is that it's a product of modernity that we see these differences as divisive. In Islam, we see differences as part of the rich tapestry of God's beauty, of God manifesting himself in a difference that we see around us. God created different trees, different types of trees. They exist in different climates. God created different animals that exist and survive in different climates. This is part of the richness of God's creation. It's the opposite, which is that we want to make everything reductive. We want to make everything into just differences. So this is something that we should be alerted to and aware of. So aqidah is what brings us together. So what unites us is our aqidah, our creed, these metaphysical ideas, these things that are beyond this world. And so we call this science the foundations of religion, also called ilm usuluddin, because these are the foundations, these are the roots of our faith. And it's not to do with your limbs. It's not to do with your practice. This is where there's a relationship, but also a difference between aqidah and fiqh. Right? Aqidah comes, you become a Muslim, and there are certain things that you must believe. Khalas, simple, which we will go through the next few lessons, inshallah ta'ala. But if somebody comes to you and says, Sheikh, Alhamdulillah, Sheikh, you know, how many wings does this angel have? If it's not part of Aqidah, you can say, Allah knows best. But somebody says, do angels exist? Yes, it's part of Aqidah. You have to believe it. There's a difference. So in a general sense, you have to believe in these things. The details, they can be debated. But if somebody comes to you and says, Sheikh, you know, I was performing Salah and this happened in my Salah. I broke wind or I ended up laughing. I can't say to the person, oh, Allah knows best. We don't need to get into these matters. No, because it's fiqh. Because do it practice, in fiqh, you have to find a solution. You have to do ijtihad in fiqh. The mujtahid, you have to strive and try and find the answer. I hope that difference is distinct between aqidah and fiqh. But they are still related because you can only practice the faith once you enter the faith.
Okay.
And so, ilmul furu, fiqh is to do with limbs, actions. Whereas aqidah is to do with the heart. Okay. And so, Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah, linguistic means the path, the Sunnah, the path of the early pious predecessors. Okay, the way of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, his companions, and as the Prophet, peace be upon him, is reported to have said that stick to my way, my Sunnah, the Sunnah of the rightly guided caliphs after me. So this is what we are holding on to. Okay, and this is the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has called us to follow, the way of the Prophet and the early community, which will maintain our protection. And one of the unique things about Sunnism as our creed is that despite what has happened over the last two, three, four centuries, our creed has not changed. We haven't changed our faith. Our faith has not been in any way adapted. Because these things are metaphysical, i.e. they won't change. These things are not contingent upon changes in science or thinking or progress or all the other notions. These things are for all time until the day of judgment. And the jama'ah is, of course, the companions and who follow them, bi-ihsan ila yawmiddin. So for us, as we will see later on, the companions are important in Sunnism. The companions and their status is an important reflection point. Okay. And the word fuqaha here, like we talked about before, refers to the people who have tafaqquh, a deep understanding of Allah's religion. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant us a deep understanding of His faith. Okay. And so it's also having a deep understanding, but a subtle understanding to pick out these little differences that can make all the difference in the end. So fiqh is also part of our religion. Now Imam Abu Hanifa and his two jurists, his two students were mentioned here. Because he's obviously following Imam Tahawi, he's following the Hanafi Madhab, but he is not being exclusive. One should not think that this is somehow claiming that people who are not mentioned are somehow not part of Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah. That's not the point. We're not sectarian here, and neither do we try and do this. One of the reasons Imam Abu Hanifa is mentioned, if you read the books of Kalam and Theology, was Imam Abu Hanifa, very early on in his career as a scholar, he spent a lot of time formulating theological foundations that found their way into theology. So remember, Imam Abu Hanifa was not just a faqih. He wasn't just a jurist, he was also what we call a mutakallim. He was a theologian of the highest caliber, may Allah be pleased with him. And what he did was, he combined theology and fiqh. And you'll see this in his works. When you read his works very, very carefully, or his views very, very carefully, you will see the beauty of how he connected deep understanding of revelation and belief with practice of that same revelation. Okay? And so they show to us, and it points to this idea that in the Hanafi Mazhab, at least, epistemology, truth, is central. So if you study with me or anybody else, you will see that even when we do fiqh, we are always thinking about epistemology. things like in hadith, we have our own epistemology. For example, we have this idea of mutawatir. We have this idea of mashhur in hadith. We have this idea of ahad. And they have their own understanding and their own interrelationship in terms of divine revelation. Okay. And Abu Hanifa was given unparalleled success, of course, in both theology and in fiqh. Okay. So you can read about his status whenever you so desire. I've done some videos on this in the past as well. So let's begin. نقول في توحيد الله تعالى معتقدين بتوفيق الله تعالى إن الله واحد لا شريك له. So we say, we assert or we say that in when it comes to divine unity, and we are trusting in Allah's providence, Allah's tawfiq. Number one. So all of these here that we're doing now, they are called ilahiyat. We are doing divine unity. We're talking about Allah. And of course, it makes sense that when you start any conversation about religion, any conversation about faith, it should begin with the source of all existence, which is Allah. So, inna Allaha wahidun la sharika lah. And what Imam Tahawi will do, you'll notice throughout this, is he will make the same point in different ways. And it's not necessarily that he's repeating himself, he's emphasizing certain aspects, or he's negating any doubt that might creep into your mind about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he says first and foremost that inna Allaha wahidun la sharika lah, that Allah is one without a partner. Wala shay'a mithlu, number two, there's nothing like Allah. And number three, he mentions wala shay'a yu'jizuhu, and there's nothing that makes him ajiz, nothing that gives him ajiz, nothing that debilitates him, nothing that prevents him. If Allah wants to do something, Jalla wa Ala, there's nothing, nobody, no power that can stop Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then he says, وَلَا إِلَهَ غَيْرُ, and there's no God besides him. There is no ilah, there is no deity save Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is very, very important. Because this is the first obligation upon a mukallaf, a morally obligated person. People who have intellect, people who are baligh, sane, all these things, people whose limbs work, their intellect is working. The first obligation upon them is to know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay? So this is why he begins with this. And many, many ulama say that to know about Allah's existence, his oneness, to know that he has attributes of perfection, such as knowledge, such as power, life, and the like, and that he is the originator of the world, is an obligation upon people, right? The fact that you have an intellect, the fact that you have the ability to reason, makes you obligated. In other words, one cannot say that I did not have time. One cannot say I was too busy to think about the greatest question that has plagued mankind. People have time for everything else. Can't you spend time thinking about your creator? Okay. There's a debate. I'm not going to go into it, but if you read the books of theology, Kalam, they have a lengthy discussion around are people obligated before revelation, or are they only obligated after a prophet comes? I'm not going to go into it because it's a theological conversation. We're just doing basic creed here. And maybe in future advanced lessons, we can do this. Okay. But the point is, the prophets were sent down with scriptures. And Allah mentions in the Quran that there is no messenger before you that we sent, except that we reveal to him saying, there is no God but Allah. فَعْبُدُونِي, so worship me. This is chapter 21, verse 25. Okay? And so belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is very, very important. For the realization of faith to be true, my friends, you have to have it in your heart, okay? This is very, very important. Not just saying it in the tongue, but it has to be in your heart. It has to bind you, okay? Otherwise, it's a form of what we call nifaq. It's a form of hypocrisy, and we seek Allah's protection for that, okay? And Allah guides you. So one is that you seek the truth, and like our teachers would say, one is that you should be a true seeker. And secondly, you should be guided by divine intervention. So Allah wants you to be guided, okay? And Allah says in the Quran, chapter 24, verse 35, that Allah guides whom He wills, okay? And so Allah guides whose He wills. So we thank Allah for, we praise Allah that He guided us to Islam and that we become a means of guidance for fellow believers as well. Okay, and then he uses the word here, Inna Allaha wahidun, not ahad. Allah is one. Okay. That we believe Allah is one. There's some debate amongst the ulama as to whether the word wahid and ahad are the same word. So you have in Surah Al-Ikhlas, Qul huwa Allahu ahad. Yeah, as in you have in Surah Al-Ikhlas, Allahu samad lam yalid wa lam yulad wa lam yakul lahu kufuwan ahad. Okay. Some people say there's actually a difference between them. One gives a meaning that the other one doesn't. Because the word wahid is usually used in relation to the attributes of God, the sifat of Allah. Whereas ahad refers to Allah's essence, is that. Okay? So some ulama say this. But they both give the same meaning, that Allah is unique in His attributes, Allah is unique in His essence. Okay? And then one should negate, of course, وَلَا شَيْءَ مِثْلُ. One should negate Allah having a partner, rival, or anyone besides Him. Okay? Allah has no partner in any of His actions. In other words, Allah doesn't need anyone to do things. Allah has no partner when it comes to His essence. He doesn't need to compete with anyone. He doesn't need to cooperate with anyone. And also Allah is unique in His attributes. None of His attributes are like ours. None of our attributes are like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay? And so this is really, really important. Majority of the Muslims argue that knowing Allah is an obligation, but there is a difference amongst the ulama, mutakallimeen, around the means to which we acquire this knowledge. So there's a sort of consensus amongst Sunni ulama, mainstream, that knowing Allah is an obligation, but they have a difference of opinion around what are the means that we can come to know Allah Jalla wa Ala. Now, certain ulama, and these are not distinct groups, by the way, so when I list some of these, one should not think that if they hold one position, they don't hold the other position. It's perfectly tenable that they might hold one position, but also entertain other positions. So for example, the Mutasawwifin, the people of Sufism or Ihsan, they say, well, you can know Allah by self-discipline. You purify your inner self, and you are then in a position, because you're cleansed, to receive divine light. This is one position. Some say it's only from ilham. Allah just gives you divine inspiration. There are other groups as well. But the main position, mainstream position, and the one that seems to be most appealing, and the one that seems to make sense, is that you can recognize your creator through contemplation, through deduction. Okay? Because Allah's existence is not self-evident. It requires evidence. Even though in the Quran, Allah announces Himself, Allah doesn't prove His existence. He just talks as He exists. But to get to the Quran, to believe in the Quran, requires a little bit of work from our side, from a believer's side, an intelligent being side, which is that they have to contemplate, they have to do some mathematics, they have to do some thinking beforehand to recognize Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This gets into some mantiq, which I won't get into. Which is this idea that some things are so obvious, it doesn't even require you to think about it, like 2 plus 2. 2 plus 2 is 4. This is well known. Some things require you to do some reasoning, some deduction, induction. So for example, you see smoke coming out from behind a wall. You cannot see the fire, but you come to the conclusion by putting some prepositions together that actually there's a fire behind that. Okay? So that's these are things that you can learn in logic, okay? And so therefore, if we accept that there's some reasoning required, there's some thinking required, then you need to use these methods. And the Quran itself thinks about or provides you with some of these tools. And you can read this in your own time. I don't want to go into it. There are methods, and I guess one of the most important methods in the Quran is the method or methodology of the Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam, who looked at the heavens, and he basically looked at a natural world. He did observation. He used his intellect, and he came to the conclusion that there's a creator for all of this through a mode of reasoning, through a way of thinking. And that's how he came to recognize his creator. Okay. And we know that Allah is eternal, which is the next one. I think it's coming up. Yes. So let's move on. وَقَدِيمٌ بِلَا إِبْتِدَاءٍ دَائِمٌ بِلَا إِنْتِهَاءٍ. Allah is pre-existent without origin. There was no origination for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. دَائِمٌ بِلَا إِنْتِهَاءٍ. And he is eternal without an end. Right? He is eternal without an end, Jalla wa ala. Because of course, if Allah had been originated, if you were to entertain that possibility, he would have needed an originator. Reasonable. And that originator would have needed another originator. And this would lead to the problem of infinite regress without there ever being like an originator who, if we keep going backwards. Okay. And because this is rationally impossible, this idea of infinite regress, it must end with an eternal being. There must be someone that was uncreated, that did not have an origination himself. Okay. And in this particular phrase here, when we emphasize Allah being eternal without a beginning, because the word eternal linguistically is kind of like a meaning, we say in Arabic, قَدُمَ الشَّيْءِ قِدَامًا فَهُوَ قَدِيمٌ, meaning a long time has passed by it. So it wants to refute this idea that there might have been a time when this was not possible. Okay. دَائِمٌ بِلَا إِنْتِهَاءٍ, and Allah is eternal. Allah is perpetual, if you like. بِلَا إِنْتِهَاءٍ, without an end. Now, my friends, some of you may be thinking right now that this is beyond anything we've ever experienced. We've never seen anything come from non-existence. We've never known of anything observable that has been here forever. Everything that we know of, everything that we come across through habit has a creator. Even this mic here in front of me, this camera, the chair I'm sitting on, all of this, we are fully aware that it has a creator, even when we haven't observed it. The reason being is through habit and through reasoning, we come to the conclusion, well, it's irrational. It's irrational for me to say, oh, this mic disappeared. Nobody created this company, never made it. That's the lie. This chair just, I just woke up one morning and it was there. These glasses that I'm wearing, they disappeared. No, because rationally speaking, we know, even if we don't talk about it this way, that it's impossible for something to come into existence without a creator. Everything requires a creator. But at the same time, if we follow it back, there must be a creator who was not created himself. Otherwise, you have infinite regress, which is impossible, rationally speaking. So there was a creator who is not created himself, who brought into existence everything that exists. And that is, of course, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Da'imun bila intihain. Allah is a da'im, eternal, bila intihain, without an end. Okay? And remember that when we talk about bila intihain, this idea that Allah, there's no, he's everlasting without an end, that Allah is not related, his existence is not related to time. Very, very important usul. Allah's existence, Allah's wujud, Allah's existence is not related to time. Our existence is related to time. I exist for a certain moment. I come into existence, I grow, I mature, and then I decay. That's because I'm tied to existence. I'm tied to time. But Allah is the creator of time, Jalla wa Ala. So Allah is outside of time. Let me give you another example to think about it. When you rationally think about this, this phone that I have in my hand, whoever made this phone, Yani, when they made this phone, they're not bound by the particular existence or the size or measurements or what's inside it. It was a human being that invented it. That human being does not need to be this shape. That human being does not need to be subject to my hand, control of my hand, nothing. We know that the one who creates something is not bound by their creation, is not bound by what they make. So when it comes to Allah, who is far greater than we can ever imagine, if He is the creator of time, if He is the creator of space, then of course Allah is beyond time. And of course Allah is beyond space. And of course we can't think of Allah being in a certain space. Of course Allah can't be in time. There's no past, present, or future. Now we accept that's difficult for us to imagine that way because we are prisoners of time. We think in time. We think in space. But Allah Jalla wa Ala is the creator of everything. He is far beyond anything we can imagine. We're like infinite beings like this. So we're finite beings who grow to a certain extent, live a certain life, and that's it. But the one who created us is far beyond any of the rules that we are subject to. If you think about it this way, it makes sense. And when you think about this, you realize also that we are in need of Allah. Our relationship with Allah is one of need. Only a person who is dogmatic, only a person who is atheistic, only a person who rejects Allah, who rejects the truth in front of him. This is what kufr is, to deny what is apparent, to deny what is obvious to you, right? Would come out with questions like, well, how can God be here and there? How can God know the future? Well, God's beyond time. There is no past, present, and future for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And ludicrous as it may sound, if we were to entertain the possibility that Allah knows the future and there's some past, present, and future, that would not make Him God anymore. So God knows everything, Jalla wa Ala. Okay? So this is important. Then He says, La yafna wa la yabid. He doesn't perish, nor does He cease to exist. Okay? His everlastingness, His perpetuity. Okay? This is very, very important. Allah is always there. He was there, he always was, He always will be, Jalla wa Ala. And nothing comes to an end. وَلَا يَكُونُ إِلَّا مَا يُرِيدُ. Now, this is important for our modern age. Nothing happens except the ka'in, the takween. Nothing happens except what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wills. Whatever is going to happen, it is by the will and the decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because everything that exists comes through His producing, His creating, and His willing. And everything besides Him is possible. Everything besides Allah is mumkin, imkan. It's a possibility. Okay? Either it exists, it doesn't exist. Either I drink this or I don't exist. I don't drink it. This cup of tea here, I drink it, I don't drink it. But who decides which one is going to take place? Who decides I drink it or I don't drink it? This is, it needs a cause. It needs it to go in one direction or the other. And then who is that cause? Who is the cause that moves it in one direction over another? That is the attribute, the sifat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's will. Okay? And there's no will independent of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, chapter 40, verse number 3, He does what He wills. Allah does whatever He wishes. Okay? Allah decrees whatever He wills in chapter 5, verse number 1. And Allah says in chapter 16, verse number 40, our word to a thing, when we intend it, is only that we say to it, kun fayakun, be, and it becomes. Okay? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala attributed to Himself what's called volition, mashi'a, and irada, what's called will. And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has. Okay, Allah possesses these things. Okay. And then he says, وَلَا يَكُونُ إِلَّا مَا يُرِيدُ. Nothing happens except what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wills. جَلَّ وَعَلَى. لَا تَبْلُغُهُ الْأَوْهَامُ وَلَا تُدْرِكُهُ الْأَفْهَامُ. Your imagination, even though Allah has given you the ability to abstract, the ability to think, to imagine things that don't even exist perhaps out there. You can, when I say, if I say palm trees, even though there's no palm tree in front of you, you can imagine a palm tree. But when it comes to Allah, you cannot even imagine Him. He's far beyond anything you can fathom about Him. وَلَا تُدْرِكُ الْأَفْهَامُ. And you can never really perceive, grasp who Allah is. Remember I went to at the beginning, the principle is we are finite beings. How can something that is finite comprehend or even come close to understanding something that's infinite? وَلَا تُشْبِهُهُ الْأَنَامُ. And creatures do not resemble Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's nothing that resembles Allah. This is why in our religious tradition, we don't draw images. We don't keep images. We don't try and draw some image of God or something. Because nothing is like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is pure monotheism. Islam is pure monotheism. And it gives Allah complete power. Allah is omnipotent. Allah's power over everything. This is the foundation of Islamic creed. Right? If you want to summarize it, that we give Allah, we maintain Allah's omnipotence, Allah's power, Allah's complete power. And nothing comes close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay? And anam usually refers to here, we say creatures, but it usually refers to things that have a soul. Okay, things that have, you know, it has life in it, if you like. Okay, and sometimes it can also refer to the human being as well. But this is this idea that Allah is refuting the idea that Allah is somehow similar to us or we are similar to Him. May Allah protect us from having these ideas. But it's also a refutation of certain sects who went down this route, who tried to compare God to human creations, or some of the Christians that who ascribe later on in their creed that somehow God has a son or a wife. These are things that we stay completely away from. May Allah protect us from ever coming anywhere near that. Okay, and the reason he says tashbih here also is that usually it's understood that a child resembles their father, right? Their parents. So he's also kind of making allusion towards the Christian creed that somehow Jesus, na'udhu billahi min zalik, is the son of God. Okay? So there's nothing like that. Okay? So we must be aware of this. And there's other details that you can go into. وَهُوَ حَيٌّ لَا يَمُوتُ. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Allah is living and He never dies. Self-explanatory. Allah is ever living. This all goes back to what I said before. Allah is far beyond anything that we can imagine. He's not like us. This is where people make their mistake. When they question God, they fall into a trap of comparing God to human beings. God is utterly unlike us. He's utterly unlike us. He's nothing like us. Okay? So, وَهُوَ حَيٌّ لَا يَمُوتُ. He is eternal. He is alive. And He never dies. What does Allah subhanahu also do? He is also قَيُّومٌ لَا يَنَامُ. He sustains, جَلَّ وَعَلَى, and He doesn't sleep. Like, He doesn't get tired. He doesn't tire out like how we need to sleep or get rest. Allah's free of all of that. Ibn Arabi would say, you know, here the Akbarian idea would be that you should try and call to Allah. If you have, you know, if you want to draw close to Allah, bring in these attributes of being alert, thinking about Allah, His positive attributes. We'll come to that inshallah ta'ala. Khaliqun bila hajatin. When Allah creates, He doesn't need to create something for need. So, you know, I made a cup of tea, or rather my wife did, because I wanted a cup of tea. But Allah doesn't make something because He has a need. That's what He's saying. We do things. You're here because you need to learn knowledge. You're doing it for a reason. There's a motive behind what you're doing. Allah's free of that. Yeah. And so He doesn't create you because He did not create you because He needed you. Or somehow He had some need. Allah's free of that as well. Okay. Because need or neediness is a defect. It's seen as a defect in even in our own thinking. Okay. But Allah is utterly independent of anything like this. Okay. And Allah mentions in the Quran in chapter 29, verse number 6, Allah is free of need from the worlds. Allah doesn't need any of us. Allah doesn't need anything from us. Okay. Allah says in the Quran in chapter 51, verse 56, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ, that you've been only created, jinn and mankind, to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay. Raziqun bila munatin. Allah provides, yeah, Allah provides without any stores of provision. He just provides. He doesn't have a limit. He doesn't have a countdown. He doesn't have some sort of storage facility that, you know, runs down and at some point it kind of becomes depleted. No. Raziqun bila munatin. That Allah provides without any difficulty. Okay. I don't know why the translation is this bila munatin. I'll have to look at it. I don't quite agree with it. Allah knows best. Mumitun bila makhafatin, ba'ithun bila mashaqqatin. When He seizes someone's life or any life, He doesn't fear. And when He resurrects, it's without any effort. Okay. So for us, death is seen as a scary thing, a negative thing. It has negative connotations. You have negative valences. But for Allah, because He's free of emotions, He's free of feelings that chain us down, right? That bring us down. Allah's free of all of that. So it's also alluding towards that. So Allah, it's like nothing. Jalla wa ala. And when He resurrects, whatever He resurrects, whenever He resurrects, it's not difficult for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ba'ithun, yes. Ba'ithun bila mashaqqatin, and He brings to life without any difficulty. And this is also mentioned in the Quran. Okay. Now, what will happen next, inshallah, is the. So, up over here at number 12, we stop. And in the next lesson, we will talk about from number 13. These are God's eternal attributes, names and attributes. So we'll start from here, inshallah ta'ala, in the next lesson, inshallah. Let's see if we have any questions. Okay, Muhammad Mia had Maghrib. I have a question. If I remember correctly, scholars mentioned that our soul knows what it means by eternal. Yeah, so our soul, as Allah mentions in the Quran, قُلِ الرُّوحُ مِنْ أَمْرِ رَبِّي. This soul that we have is mentioned in the Quran. It's connected to the Amr of Allah. It's a mystery, but the soul is what's eternal because it comes from a divine breath. So that's why the soul is immaterial. That's why modern or even machines or scanners cannot detect the soul. Why? Because the soul is from another world. It's from another cosmology. And you're using tools that are of this world, material world, to try and observe something that's not from this world. But we know it exists because we know that something happens. Something happens to the material body and it begins to decay rapidly, begins to die, as we call it. So the soul is this, it's like the current, as some ulama say. It's what keeps us alive. It's what keeps us moving. But yet it's a great mystery. Many poets, many philosophers have written about the ruh and its valence, its importance, its significance. But you won't capture it in a bottle because it's not from this world. It's immaterial. Someone asked, can we reconcile free will and qadr? Yes. I have a lecture on this, inshallah, I'll be releasing soon. But we can talk about free will. Qadr is very easy to solve in many, many ways. But free will and Qadr, yes. So in our theology, we do believe that we have some agency. But God is, so we have this idea in Maturidi Kalam that you will some you want to do something, God gives you the power to do it. So God maintains his power, his omnipotence, but you're held accountable for willing something. So when you will something, you're held accountable for that willing, for the action, you're held accountable for acting on that, while God still maintains the power of that. And in terms of Qadr, this is that God knows everything. Well, God is outside of time. So of course he knows everything and he knows what's going to happen. When we say God knows the future, that's a bit of a sloppy statement because there is no future for God. We're kind of like combining two rules together. It's like trying to play football by the rules of tennis. When you say God knows the future, there is no future for God. The future, past and present exists for us. But we say as a kind of shorthand, but what we really should be meaning is that God knows everything and he's outside of time because he created time himself. Yeah, so there's a the Maturidiyya in their books. I'm pointing towards them. Maybe I should do a separate video on YouTube or something, not on here, about how they talk about the idea that you can, through reason, through reflection, through khabar, through various knowledge streams, come to recognize that there is a God. And this is a book written on books. So we won't have time to go into Abdulaziz today. Maybe in the future, inshallah. Maybe if you have some time at the end, we can do that if we have, inshallah, time. I don't want to get too much into complex theology. It's always a temptation, but this is a book on Aqidah. There is a difference between the obligation. Scholars debate around when is a person morally obliged. Is it when Islam reaches them? Is it before Islam reaches them? What if Islam reaches them in a incoherent way, inchoate way? What if they hear about Islam? Should they have investigated it? The ulama do have differences on this. There are some differences on this. But they would at least say, many of them, at a basic level, beyond knowing the rituals, because that would require revelation. At a basic level, a person should at least have taken the time out to recognize that there's a creator. That's enough for a person to work out. If they're healthy, they have no other reason, then at a very basic level, they should have at least come to this realization. Yeah, so some things, so someone asked a question. At a very basic level, one should come to the conclusion through just their reasoning faculties and observation that there is a creator, as opposed to angels and these sort of things. That would require revelation because that's not something that's observable rationally. So we can do advanced courses on this. And the Mutakallimin talk about this. This is a question that's always been part of our discourse. Not just Islam, but other discourses as well. And the ulama, many books on usul in Hanafi madhab, usuluddin, before they talk about the Quran, they actually spend a section establishing the proof of God, existence of God. The reason being is that if someone asks you, does God exist? And Muhammad says, yes, God exists. And the person says, well, how do you know God exists? And he says, oh, because it's in the Quran. What's the problem with that argument? If I say God exists because it's in the Quran, what's the problem with that argument? What's the fallacy in that argument? It's called a form of circular reasoning. We call it circular reasoning. You're basically saying God exists. Okay, we're in the Quran, but that person doesn't believe in the Quran. Yeah, you have to prove the Quran is true. So you have to go back and you say, well, you have to establish the Quran is divine revelation, and that requires this. Okay, that requires this here. So you have to do that step first. Tamam. I think we should stop there, inshallah ta'ala. And Muhammad, if you can just keep a track of where we are up to in the book. I think we reached, yeah, so if you keep a track of it, inshallah, and then we'll take it from there, inshallah. Yeah, so one question was asked, really important question. Do the mutasawwifa, the Sufis, and the mutakallimin, the theologians, reconcile? They do. These debates come up very late in Kalam. So I don't want to go into it, but if you trace history of Kalam, these ideas of experiential knowledge being a valid form of truth. So, you know, like you experience, like you see a dream or you have a vision. The mutakallimin would say, well, fine, good for you. It's a proof for you, but you can't come to me and say, well, I saw this dream and it's a proof. It's a proof for you. So Imam Nasafi, who is one of the greatest mutakallimin, in one of his commentaries, they talk about these debates. But that's experiential knowledge is only a proof for you. This is what the ulama say, not for anybody else. And number two, Zaid, it should not violate ma'lum bi dharura fi din. So anything that's known in religion, nobody can say, Sheikh, I saw a dream or I saw a vision. And in that, I saw that somebody told me, or an angel told me, or God told me that I don't need to pray. No, that's not a hujjah. You can't invalidate that. Yeah, it's very simple. Our aqidah is very simple, alhamdulillah. That's why people become Muslim. It's very simple. It's not complicated. If you follow YouTube people, then you'll get confused because they get into really crazy debates. But at the basic level, it's very simple, Yani. Okay, tamam, inshallah, it's 5 minutes past. Inshallah, I will see you all soon. May Allah bless you all, keep you all safe, and keep in touch. And we'll see you soon. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.